Okay. I really don't need the microphone, I don't think, but I can prove it, but I won't, okay? So if you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, and I'll stress if you take your Bibles, because Pastor's going to be using that Bible in a little bit, you know, so it'd be good if you were already there. John chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 16 through 18. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Thank you, Rick. Nearly everything that John does in his magnificent book is meant to tell us why we should have faith. He says, "I've written these things that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What faith is going to accomplish in our lives is a great thing. It's life in his name. John wants us to know these things. But along the way, we look with strange wonder at the repeated examples in this gospel of how many people do not have faith, who do not receive Jesus, who actually begin to oppose and persecute and eventually kill Jesus instead of having faith. Very frequently, it is in fact those who ought to be in the best position to accept Christ, those who should be in the front of the line for faith, who instead most profoundly and most passionately oppose him. "He came to that which was his own," we read in chapter 1, "but his own did not receive him." Today's passage encapsulates those themes very, very well. We are at first given a very powerful reason to believe in Jesus. And by the way, I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 5, so you need to have your Bible open. This very powerful reason to believe in Jesus is that he has authority. But we are at the same time given a cautionary tale in the example of those who oppose him. And that caution ought to have us soberly evaluate the genuine nature of our own faith. The very people who opposed Jesus, who rejected him, who killed him, thus will be judged by him, as we will read as we go through this passage, were the most religious people of his day. Consider that. They're the people who were always in church. They're the people who did all the right things, who followed all the right rules. They were the ones who were on our team, on our side. They would fit in perfectly well in our setting. We often regard ourselves as the good people of the world. So did they. We think of ourselves as faithful. So did they. And so what else are we called to except that we must be those who take great care to believe and receive Jesus and not oppose him? Because as these spiritually elite people prove very easily, you can oppose Jesus and think that you are spiritual. Today we talk about the authority of Jesus as discussed in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 30. Authority is a word that we should understand. It means the right to decide. The one in authority has the responsibility, the power, the privileges, the position of leadership. The one in authority ought to be obeyed by those under authority. That's how it works. And then we come to the question, well then, what kind of authority does Jesus have? And we are given some rather astounding answers in John 5. So let's start and we'll look at it. And hopefully by the time we are done reading this passage, and hopefully by the time we are done commenting on it together, we will understand how we should be those who are lining up to follow rather than oppose Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Let's just stop there for now. John opens with Jesus back in Jerusalem. And this doesn't surprise us because an observant Jewish man would frequently find himself in Jerusalem for various feasts and festivals throughout the course of the year. Given that Jesus is in town for a feast, we're not sure which one, we're not told here, it's likely that those who would regard themselves as spiritually serious would also be there. So the powerful religious elite, they're also in town. But you notice where Jesus is. He's not hobnobbing with the religious elite. He's not with the powerful. He's not trying to curry favor with the bold and the brave and those in charge. Instead, he has sought out the lowly and forgotten people of the city. He comes to the pool of Bethesda, which is described as a kind of hospice for the sick and for the disabled. And why are they in this place of all places? Well, it seemed that every now and then, the water in the pool became disturbed in some way. And the people believed that whoever got into the water first, when the water was stirred up, would be healed of whatever disease they had. One man had been there, sitting by the water, for 38 years. You know, we look back at history, and sometimes the phrase 38 years doesn't seem like a very long time, because when we study history, we study 500 years at a time, and we think, what's 38? Imagine sitting in one place, maybe the size of this room, for 38 years. One place. Imagine with me how despondent, discouraged this man would have felt after 38 years. For 38 years, he's seen other people walk out of that place, not him. For 38 years, he has been abandoned by his friends and family. He's all alone by his own testimony, as we'll see in verse 7. Think of being in that place for 38 years. Since 1984, you've been in this room. That would feel like an eternity. It's an eternity that leads to despair and more than a little bit of bitterness. For 38 years, he has trained himself to believe that God only helps those who push their way to the front of the line. For 38 years, he has come to believe that God only helps the strongest, the fastest, and those who are willing to pull others back in order to be first. Certainly other invalids were at Bethesda that day, but who does Jesus go to? This guy. He came there. He saw him. He wasn't invisible. He was not outside the concern of God. He didn't need to force his way to the front to get to God. No, God came to him. Let's read the healing, verses 6 through 9. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Jesus asks a rather strange question in verse 6. Did you notice it? Do you want to get well? Of course those who are sick and lame want to get well. Doesn't this seem like a dumb question? Like a well, duh kind of place? Why is he here if he doesn't want to get well? He wants to be cured by the supposed miraculous nature of this pool. But notice that he does not answer the question in verse 7. Jesus asks a yes or no question. Do you want to get well? He could have said yes. He could have said no. He doesn't answer the question at all. He instead vents his frustration. He instead seems to blame his ongoing situation on other people, those who should be helping him but weren't. Nobody will help me. Poor me. Others push me aside to get in first. Poor me. Amazingly, rather than asking for help, as Jesus directly asks, do you want to get well? Instead of asking for help, real help, the man seems to be looking for pity and sympathy instead. And Jesus actually utterly ignores what he says. I love it when Jesus does that sometimes. I mean, what is the man really asking for? Is he asking for someone to help him into the pool? Maybe. Is he asking for someone to sit there with him all this time? Maybe. But Jesus doesn't help him into the water. He doesn't provide someone else to help him into the water. He doesn't tell the others around there, all of the other invalids, hey, have compassion on this guy. He's been here a long time. Take turns, people. He doesn't do that. He simply gives a command. Get up. That's what he's been unable to do for 38 years. Get up. Pick up your mat. Walk. At once, instantly, the man was cured and obeyed. He picked up his mat and walked. But this, well, this provokes the ire of the spiritually serious. Let's pick it up again, middle of verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. You can't do that. You can't do that. It's the Sabbath. The law says you can't walk while carrying a mat on the Sabbath. That's what they say. Of course, we must remember the law says nothing at all of the sort of what thing that they're saying. The law does not say you can't carry a mat on the Sabbath. Instead, rabbis throughout the ages had come up with a hugely complicated system of what it meant to keep the Sabbath. Was this man violating the law? No, not according to anything you read in the Bible. Was he going against what the Jewish elite taught their people? Yes. He was going against that. The spiritual elites, they didn't care about this guy. They had no concern for his well-being. He sat there for 38 years. Did they visit him? We're not sure. But they were offended that he was breaking their rules. The healed man offered the only defense he had. The guy who healed me told me to carry the mat. And who am I to disagree with the guy who healed me? And so they want to know who did it. Again, they could care less that the man couldn't walk for 38 years and he now can't. They couldn't care less about that. They have no interest in compassion, no thought for his suffering, and no thought for his healing. They are instead legalistic judgmentalists. That's what they are. They are triggered by a man carrying a mat. We got to stop him at all costs. What a tragedy that he's healed. He should still be lame. At least if he was lame, he wouldn't be carrying his mat. How dare the healer tell him to carry it? Who does he think he is? The man doesn't know Jesus' name, so for now the Jewish elite don't know who to blame for the terrible crime of healing a man on the Sabbath. But Jesus meets him in the temple and warns him. And this is a good sign, right? Because we have to ask the question, what is this man who is healed? What's his spiritual condition? What's he like? Is he someone who's believing Jesus the way he should, or is he someone that's cured and is not quite there yet? Well, it's a good sign that one of the first things that this guy does is go to the temple to worship, give thanks to God for his healing. That's a good sign. But Jesus' warning is severe for him, isn't it? Stop sinning, because something worse may happen to you. There are things that are worse than being lame, and sin leads to those things. Now, I want us to know something here. Jesus is not threatening him. We shouldn't think that God will make him lame again if he continues to sin. Now, I think what we're seeing here is a little preview of what Jesus is yet going to talk about in verses 28 and 29. I'm going to refer to that in a little bit, but you can skip down there with your eyes if you want to see where I'm going. There is certainly something worse than being lame. Jesus came to save him from it. His call to this man is not simply to walk with his mat. His call to this man is to himself. What is the state of this man's soul? We don't know. But really, it's not a good sign that he immediately runs. Runs. Couldn't do that just a few hours ago, but now he runs to tell the elite that it was Jesus who healed him. Now, does Jesus want this Jewish elite to know that he had done this? Is he trying to spark controversy? I think he is trying to spark controversy. And even if he's not, sooner or later they're going to take notice. Sooner or later they will see, here is a man with authority who commands the lame to walk and commands them to carry mats on the Sabbath. He is being different. He is being powerful. And this is a scandal in the eyes of the elite. And so they oppose him. I'm going to read again, starting in verses 16. We'll go through 18 again. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Persecution comes to Jesus because of the Sabbath. Again, they couldn't care less about what he is actually doing. They couldn't care less about what he's teaching. The fact that a lame man could walk was less amazing to this Jewish elite than the fact that their rules about the Sabbath were being violated. And so they persecute Jesus for it. Have you ever known anyone like that? Someone so religious that they persecute Jesus for stepping outside their rules? Someone so religious that they act very ungodly in order to protect the rules they think are so important? Have you ever known anyone like that? Jesus has a rebuttal argument. I'm just doing what God does. Jesus is basically claiming authority in verse 17. Authority to heal like God. To work like God. Authority to decide what is and what isn't a violation of the law. He's got the authority over the Sabbath. As the other gospel says, Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. And in this statement, he calls God his Father. And this scandalizes the Jewish elite. They have a little fainting spell at this moment, right? He's breaking our Sabbath rules. He's calling God Father. That makes him equal with God. And so he must die. Notice the Christology of the Pharisees is correct. Their conclusions about Jesus is right. But rather than making them believe in him, they oppose him. They understood Jesus. They knew what he meant. They knew what he was saying. They know who he is, and they're against him anyway. This is the faithless response. And Jesus gives a lengthy response to them in verses 19 through 47. And he makes two points in this long section, in this sermon, as it were. Number one, his first point is that I do have authority. He does have authority to do what he's doing and say what he's saying. That's verses 19 through 30. That's what we're doing today. Next week, we get into his second point. Others are testifying to the identity, mission, and authority of Jesus. We'll deal with that next week. But first, let's read verses 19 through 30. Follow along with me. Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth." And by the way, in the Gospel of John, notice when that happens, right? When those words are there, amen, amen, perhaps in your translation, truly, truly, or verily, verily, if you got the oldest ones. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, Even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. The authority of Christ. Essentially, that whole section is Jesus' response to his critics. They had decided to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath, calling God his own Father. All of this is sparked by a healing of a man by a pool. And Jesus is saying in these verses, I do indeed have authority to do these things and say these things. So let's look at the types of authority that Jesus claims for himself. Firstly, he claims authority to do the works of God, or to put it this way, he is the perfect representative of God on earth. What is Jesus doing that God does not do? How can they claim that he is sinning? That he's violating the law, when Jesus is only doing what God himself does. Jesus says he's utterly dependent on God the Father. He doesn't act on his own. He does according to the will of God. When we see Jesus, we know what God is like, because Jesus is the Word of God made flesh among us. How do we know this to be true? Well, he did, raise the lame to walk again. That might be a pretty good clue that it's true. You know, this story, the story of the lame man walking, it reminds me of another healing, one found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. And in that story, Jesus heals the lame man in order to prove that the Son of Man, this is how he put it, to prove that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, to show you that I have authority to forgive sins, rise and walk. And the man does. Jesus has real authority on earth. He is God's representative. He is revealing God to us, doing the things that only God can do. In the beginning, God said, let there be, and there was. In John 5:8, Jesus says, get up to the lame, and he does. Jesus transfigures water to wine. He heals the sick. Demons are cast out. Blind people see. He has authority. What God can do, Jesus does. Are you amazed by what Jesus can do? He will do even greater things than these. Authority number two, authority to raise the dead in verse 21. You know, nobody alive today gave themselves life. Are you alive today? Oh boy. Might need to work on this. Are you alive today? Oh, yeah, there you go. All right, so you're alive. Did you give yourself life? No. Where did you come from then? Well, our parents, right? I came from my parents, who came from their parents, who came from their parents. Sooner or later, that's got to go somewhere, right? If we've all been given life, there must be a giver of life. Someone must be the ultimate source of it. That's what verse 26 actually is talking about. Jesus says there he has life in himself. That is, no one gave it to him. He simply has it. He is life. And that life is the light of men. And just as God gives life to the dead, so also the Son has authority to raise the dead and give them life. These are not mere words. He will prove it in chapter 11 and once again in chapter 20. He has authority to raise the dead. Thirdly, he has authority to judge. Verses 22 and 23. Did you know that God the Father will not judge anyone on Judgment Day? Did you know that? God gives that task to Jesus right here. His intention is to honor the Son. Jesus is to be given the same honor that we give to God. That's precisely what verse 23 means. And this means that refusing to honor Jesus is tantamount to a refusal to honor God. Think of it this way. If we will not bend the knee to Jesus, we do not bend the knee to the Father. If we do not submit to Jesus, we do not submit to God. If we turn away from Jesus, we turn away from God. Jesus is the representative of God on earth. And you know, as a side remark, this has real implications for how we think about the Jewish and Muslim faiths, does it not? Many people in our world say things like, the Muslims or the Jews worship the same God that we do, so they're okay. But verses like these call us to the biblical necessity of taking the gospel to the Jews and the Muslims. They may claim the faith of the God of Abraham, but those who do not honor the Son do not honor the Father. If they refuse to believe in Jesus, they will fall under the condemnation of the only judge. This is important for us to know. The Jewish elite presumed to be judges of Jesus, to be able to tell him what he can and cannot do, what he can and cannot say. But God has entrusted all judgment to the Son. They have things entirely backwards. They do not sit in judgment of him. He sits in judgment of them. And will they bow the knee? So then in verses 24 through 30, Jesus gives assurances based on his authority. Good assurances to us that are beautiful and wonderful. And the first assurance that we have is that we will not be condemned. And I say we, but there is a condition in this verse, verse 24. There's a condition here. If we are to escape condemnation, there's a condition. It is only those who hear his word and believe who have life and will not be condemned. If we refuse to believe, if we turn from Jesus, if we reject what he says and follow our own path, then we stand under judgment. As John has already said in verse 18 of chapter 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There is a judgment coming. And all who live will stand before the throne and face the judge. We have all broken the law. Not a single one of us today, here today or anywhere else at any other time, not a single person has ever been innocent. We stand condemned under the law. But the great assurance that Jesus gives us is that the one who judges us is the one who has come to die in our place to forgive us. Well, why should I be afraid of the judgment if the judge himself has already assured me of my pardon? The judge who decides my case is the same guy who is the lawyer arguing that I should be exonerated. That's a pretty good place to be. He says to us here that if we believe, if we receive his gift of forgiveness and salvation now, then we will not be condemned. We stand without fear in the courtroom. We will be justified. Because of Jesus. There's no reason for us to fear the judgment. If the one who judges us also loves us and died for us, there's no need for fear. Assurance number two, we will live and not die. Jesus says in verse 24 that we have eternal life, that we cross over from death to life. All of us were born spiritually dead. We were without life in a very important sense, cut off from the life of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead, as in not alive. Dead, as in unresponsive. Dead, as in what can he do? Nothing. He's dead. But now, Because of Jesus, we can have life in Ephesians 2:4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Back in John 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus died on the cross, and his death paid the penalty for our sin. He died so that we need not pay that penalty anymore, that it is done, it is wiped away. We don't need to stay in death. He died for that. Now he is raised to life, gloriously conquering death. And we, because we are his, because he carries us also into life in every sense of the word. We can live and not die. Assurance number three is related. We will be resurrected. Read again. Hear these words, verses 25 through 29. I tell you the truth. In other words, believe this. Know it deeply. Let it sink into your hearts. Know the truth and the importance of these words. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has given life in himself, or has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. There's no reason for us to fear the grave. The one who called the stars into being knows my name, and one day he will call for me. Just as sheep know the voice of their shepherd, I will rise and follow him. The grave could not keep him down. The grave cannot keep me from him. He has authority to raise the dead. What about you? Will you join me that one day coming out of the grave to rush to Jesus and welcome him? Will you join me on that day, or will you rise to judgment and condemnation? Because these are our choices that are before us. Those who are in Christ will live. That is our assurance. Let's bring it together. The miracle at the beginning of the chapter provides, proves, establishes the authority that Jesus has. He is able to command, and his commands are effective. He has authority over life and death, sickness and Sabbath, law, pain, fear, everything else. He has authority over it. He is King of Kings. Now, the Bible has a very important concept throughout it called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is central, really, theme to the Bible itself. A kingdom in the Bible is not merely a place, right? It's not territory over which a king rules. A kingdom is about authority. A king is a king because he has the right to rule and his subjects are obligated to obey. Now consider, remember what Jesus says in Matthew 28:18. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All. That's a fairly inclusive word. All. To put it another way, nothing escapes his authority. He rules without opposition. There is nothing, no person, no place, no part of life over which Jesus is not the absolute master. That's what we mean when we call him Lord of Lords, King of Kings. His authority is what compels us to obey his commission. Go, make disciples. Why? Because he has the authority to tell us to go. His authority is the good news we proclaim. Jesus is Lord. So sin, by definition, is the refusal to submit to Jesus' authority. We want to be in charge. We want the authority, and so we seek to overthrow the kingdom of heaven, to topple the king from his throne. Why? Because we want the throne. We want to rule our own lives. We don't want to be told by God or anyone else what we can or cannot do. We want the authority. We want the last word. But we don't have that authority. Jesus does. All authority includes the right to order me around. Sin is cosmic rebellion against the Creator, the attempt to overthrow the kingdom of God in my life. and sin is what has destroyed our world. The root issue of what has ruined my life is sin, the refusal to submit to Jesus. The answer that has reformed my life is the gospel. And the gospel proclaims Jesus is Lord. Yeah, he's the savior of the world. But we cannot be saved from our sin and remain in our sin. We are saved from sin, and if sin is refusal to obey and submit to the authority of Christ, then salvation leads us right back into a right relationship with him, a relationship where he rules with all authority. Jesus is Lord. And so really what this does is bring us to this question. Are we those who, like this Jewish elite, will know what Jesus is claiming and turn their backs on him and seek still to overthrow him? Or are we like those that John is calling us to be? I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Are we those who will follow him? We have this choice. Turn away, be faithless, continue our own path of rebellion, sin, death, eventually judgment and condemnation, or will we turn, receive what he gives, forgiveness and freedom, life and resurrection? Jesus is Lord. Do we bow the knee? Let's pray. Lord, we would take a moment just now. We would take this moment to evaluate our own hearts because we know that we are more complicated than yes or no sometimes. We are more complicated than bow the knee or not bow the knee. Sometimes everything in us wants to bow the knee, and yet our will not allow us. And we ask, Lord God, that you would break our will in that case and make it yours. Sometimes we say, Lord God, take everything. And yet we know there is a part that we hold back. And we say, we really, Lord, we don't want you to have authority over that. I want to rule that. I really want that. Lord, give me purity, but not yet. I still want that little bit of impurity. Lord God, if that's the case, break us that we may be what you want us to be, truly, entirely holy. Lord, we know that oftentimes we say, take everything, and we mean it, and yet the next day you reveal one more place, one more dark corner of our hearts that we have not yet submitted to you, and we need to submit it to you because you have authority, you have acclaimed our whole lives, not just a portion. And so, Lord, give us responsiveness to your leading, even now as we prepare our hearts for communion. Help us to see those places where we are not yet like Jesus. You call us to be like Jesus. Help us to submit, to bow the knee, and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.